All right, 16th chapter of the book of Judges. And we have gone through the 9th verse together. And it's, again, fascinating story of Samson. And we are at the story in Samson's life where he's dealing with probably the most famous part of his life, the occurrence with Delilah. Last week we saw how the Philistine leaders bribed Delilah to get some information on Samson. And Samson, she asked Samson and basically said, if you really love me, you'll tell me. And so he says, you tie me with these three new bowstrings and I'll be without any power. And so she does this, and then verse 9 talks about the men were lying in wait in her room, and she said that to him, the Philistines are upon you, and he jumps up and he breaks a bowstring. And now we come to verse 10. I'm wondering how soon of time we have between verse 9 and verse 10. I'm wondering if it's immediate or if there's some stewing that goes on here. Because verse 10 says, then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now, please tell me what you may be bound with. So, again, this is we talked about this last week. A couple things going in play here. I think Samson has gotten to a place where he's convinced himself he is invincible. He's also the kind of guy that he don't mind, you know, I don't want to say teasing her, but playing with her, you know, by telling her these things. But I think this is where you might even get to the thing, if you play with, be careful you play with fire because you might get burnt. The first part of this almost seems comical to me in the sense that he's willing to tell her these things and see these things and watch it not come to pass. So verse 11 says, so he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. Therefore, Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. And there were men lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off of his arms like a thread. Okay, so again, same thing over again. How does she bind him except, I mean, the assumption is that he's asleep and she binds him. Mm-hmm. Again, how would the guys even get in the room except that he was asleep? Maybe
drunk.
Thank you. Well, you're nicer. You're maybe intoxicated and out of it, and you know. But it doesn't tell us all those things. But it makes sense that it would be that, because you certainly would feel if someone's tying you up with a rope if you're just normally asleep. At least you would think that you would.
Not if he's toying with her.
Well, that's true too.
Yeah, he really doesn't care. He's already twice taking care of these Philistines that have come in. It's a big game for him.
Yeah.
So I don't know what
that's doing. Really the only way that you can actually see it, because it doesn't make sense from a logical perspective. It doesn't make sense that he's doing this except that he is toying with her. And I really believe he's convinced himself that he is beyond being touched. He can do whatever he wants to do. He's the ruler of the world, or at least the ruler of his own world. So he shakes them off. It says like a thread. Were you thinking something?
No.
Okay. You look like you were thinking. So then Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of the loom. So she wove it tightly to the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep, pulled out the batten and the web from the loom. Okay. You know, all the comments are just, you have to live with your own thoughts right now with what's going on here. Then we come to verse 15. Then she said to him, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with words and pressed him, so that his soul was vexed to death. Now that's quite an interesting statement. And some of the guys are saying, I know that feeling.
Your dad has been married longer than 5 minutes.
So, oh, God. Oh.
See how bad they are.
I hope you had dinner.
Okay. So you'll notice here in verse 16, something has changed. He is, it's almost like he's gotten tired. First of all, gotten tired of playing this thing. Second of all, it talks about that she continues at him. We might call nagging, complaining at him, till finally he gets to a place where he can't stand it any longer. He just can't stand it. So you almost get the impression that what he's about to say is out of a frustration. I mean, when you're vexed to death, I mean, when you're so frustrated that you just soon be dead, you don't care what you say then, right? You know, and I think that's, he's gotten that place where he's going to just say it. Okay, just say it. I'm tired of the game. I'm tired of all this stuff. I'll just say it. Again, not out of any guidance from the Lord, and not even any guidance from common sense, but clearly out of frustration, he just says it. Now, there's some things I have to wonder here. First of all, what did Samson believe about the source of his own strength? Did he believe that it was that his hair had never been cut? Did he believe that?
We don't know.
Yeah, we don't know. So these are things we wonder. Did he understand the fullness of the Nazarite vow, or had he gotten to the place where he really had no consideration about it any longer? And though he had clearly broken the vow. Okay, God didn't break the vow. But it's almost like, though Samson had broken the vow clearly by touching that which was unclean, the vine issues, the drinking issues, it's kind of like that one thing where you take that final step where God says, don't cross this line. If you cross this line, then there's going to be consequences. And I almost get that picture here with Samson, because he has already, we've already seen that he has broken the vow. But pretty much what he's doing right now, I think he's crossed that line, you know, with the Lord. He's come to a place in his own life where clearly he has no respect for God, no consideration of God, and the last thing that God, it is the last thing that, how do I want to put it? It's the last thing that he hasn't done to break that vow. He's done everything else. And when he puts a razor to his head, or when he allows a razor to his head, is the last thing. It's gone. Okay?
Did you say last week that the vow was not a life for life vow?
For most people. For most people, we read about that in the writings in the Pentateuch, where it talked about when you take a Nazarite vow, that it gave all the instructions, including not to raise your head, but it also talked about when the vow was over, whatever purpose you took the vow for. But for Samson, remember when we started, it says, some of you were in Awana, so you didn't get this. From Samson, it was God's instruction to Samson's mother that he would be a Nazarite from birth. So it would be more than just a temporary vow, like if someone took a Nazarite vow. It would be who he was. God intended for him to be this person. So the vow, I mean, it's kind of like you say, well, Samson didn't really have a choice. But clearly Samson had many choices. You know, if you think about it, how many of you got to choose what family you'd be born into? Whether you'd be male or female? You know, we can go right on down the list of those things. God has those things. What about your personality? What about your giftedness? Anybody ever wish that you could play an instrument when you can't?
Yes.
Or sing when you can't?
Yes.
You know? Why do some people get to sing? You know, and why? It amazes me when I watch. I'll sit there and I'll watch Randy when he's just by himself, and he plays that string instrument. I'm thinking, no, how does that make good, yeah, beautiful music? Because if I pick that thing up, it wouldn't be beautiful. I don't need any help on that, Carol.
You remember when Paul took him as a wife?
Who are you talking to?
Teresa.
Okay.
I could talk through
that. No, I'm not.
Yeah. Okay, and so when he finished, then he shaved his head. And then when he went into the temple in Jerusalem, he was to take his hair and give it
and
to
burn
the
it.
Priest, and they would burn it.
Yeah.
That was part of the vow. That would be the ending of the vow.
Okay.
Yeah. All right, so... Frank, what do you get?
Well,
okay,
no,
go ahead.
People don't think ahead of what the consequences. I mean, I'm talking about everybody. You do something on the spur of the moment, more or less, out of frustration or whatever, and not counting what it's going to cost you. Everybody lives for the moment,
right?
Not for eternity.
And we were reminded over and over again, there are consequences for the choices we make. Some of them are good. Some of them are bad, and we don't make those decisions on our own either. I mean, and what I mean by that is our decisions affect other people.
Absolutely.
Should Samson falls, it's not going to only affect Samson. It's going to affect Israel. God intended to raise Samson up, from what we read, to judge the Philistines. I don't think he completed the job.
Because he thought that the powers, whatever he thought about God, he thought the powers that he had were for his own individual use.
Right, exactly.
And nothing else. And I think he has deluded himself. I don't think he thinks his hair is really the source of his strength yet. And it is the final break,
yeah,
of the Nazarite, of being a Nazarite. And as you said, that he does cross the line. The only thing that's bad about this is he's actually going to bare his heart to a Philistine woman. He's going to open up this time to a Philistine woman and bare his heart. And that's a little out of character for him.
Well, let's look at 17, because he carries it more than the length of the hair. He says something that he knows to be true. But it's almost a call and a gift from God that he has, because as Doug says, has used for his own purposes. He's actually turned this wonderful gift from God into something that he disdains. Not when I say that, I don't mean he just says I hate it. It means he treats it as something as meaningless now. Instead of cherishing the gift of God that God gave him, he treats it as something as worthless. And so,
I think people are gifted by God in this day and age and do not use their gift to bless other people.
Oh, I do. I do.
They look for individual applause,
yeah,
for themselves of what they have, but not to share it.
I think we can see that a lot. I mean, you see people who have a gift like of music or something like that, that they'll, I mean, clearly it's a gift,
mm-hmm,
you know. But I think a lot of us can do that with whatever God has given us. And we all believe that God has gifted each of us, and maybe clearly not in the same direction, But we make a choice of whether or not we're going to surrender that giftedness to God or to use it for our own purposes. Oh, you're going to... Oh, okay. I thought you were going to add something. That's fine.
I have a question.
Go ahead.
Do you think fortune tellers have a gift from God, they just use it the wrong way?
I think all I can go to the scripture where it says that these things are fortune telling, soothsaying, divination, reading the stars and stuff like that are an abomination to the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And so I would not say that they're gifted from God. I think clearly God gives people understanding. That would certainly be a gift and stuff, and it could be taken in the wrong direction by doing those things, certainly.
Are they gifts from the devil then? Can he give gifts?
Yeah. Or let me put it this way, that he can certainly work through people. That's evident. But some of it may be self-delusion, too. You know, some of it may be people who, I shared this before, that to deny that there is the occult, these things and the occult, these things work within the realm of the occult, would be putting our head in the sand. Because our enemy does have power, and he is able to, he's not God in the sense that he's omnipotent, he knows all things, but he certainly knows human characteristics and nature, and he's more wise than we are. So the Bible tells us that we stay away from those things. God does not work in the occult, he works in the supernatural.
That's right.
And so, the enemy likes to mimic God. So with God you have a true prophet. With the enemy you have a fortune teller.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Horoscopes.
Well, whatever, anything, any, trying to find knowledge apart from God is what he speaks against there. But they are real, and I want to say that they are real. But there are different categories. There are the tricksters, the pranksters, the hucksters out there that do these things just to manipulate people. But there is the occult, and it does exist, and it can do things that would amaze us in the normal world. Anybody else thoughts on that? Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Remember, the Bible prophesies that the end times is that when the Antichrist, he will come and deceive people with many lying signs and wonders. So to say that he has no power, no ability, would again be a misnomer, because that's exactly what he will do. Even to the extent of mimicking or doing the resurrection from the dead. It's an incredible thing.
Or if you go back to the second chapter in Exodus, how the plagues,
mm-hmm.
and how, look at the power there. I mean, the Egyptians
The magicians had powers, and they were able to turn, the Bible says they were able to turn these rods into snakes the same way that Moses was able to do that and stuff. So one was of God and one was of the occult. But the whole message of Exodus, which is wonderful, is that God is greater than the occultic gods of Egypt.
How are we going to really know in the end time then? I mean, yeah, I love God and everything, and I study, but how am I really, truly, absolutely going to be able to know the difference between God raising somebody from the dead or the devil raising somebody
okay.
from the dead?
Here's
I'm getting off. I'm sorry.
No, this is fine. These are important questions to know where things come from. There are several things that God has given us. Okay, first of all, He's told us. Jesus told us we don't go looking after signs. Okay, we don't go looking after someone raising someone from the dead. We just don't do that. Although that's what everybody wants to do today, we just don't do that. He says that there will be those who will come and do all these things. They'll claim to be like, they'll claim to be me. They'll claim all these special things. He says, don't go after those things. He said he has given us what we need. He's given us his resurrection. So when someone says they raise people from the dead, even professing Christians, I just sort of shake my head. If God actually did that, well then I think God intended that for whoever he did that for. He doesn't intend for it to be the norm. Okay? The other thing that God has given us, I think, Erica, is he's given us one another. From the very beginning of the church, here's what he said to do. Karen, we talked a little bit about this a while ago. Here's what he said from the very beginning of the church. He said, when you come together, let one or two of you speak, and then let the rest of you judge. Well, what's the judging there? The judging is not judging someone's salvation. But it really is an examination according to the Scripture if what is being taught is what the Bible teaches. That's why we teach the priesthood of the believer. Everybody in here has a Holy Spirit within them. Everybody can read the Bible. Some are teachers and some are not. But one of the checks that God has given us is a place where we can come together and say, you know, if someone teaches something that's contrary to Scripture, people can say, you know what? What you just said is not what the Scripture says. Because the final authority is not any teacher. The final authority is the Scripture. And that's why I would also say part of that check, the body of Christ is another check that he's given us so we don't get led astray.
Mm-hmm.
But even within the church, if you have anybody, a pastor or a teacher who claims to be the final authority, I would stay away from that person. I would. Because if they tell you don't need to check anything out, just take my word for it, That's the kind of people you stay away from. Frank.
That's the way the, especially the Hopi, that's the way they're controlled. The medicine men there can do stuff that I'm not able to tell you, but they can do stuff as far as superior to anything you'd ever think of. And the bottom line is, they use that to control people from the time they're born all the way through. You don't know any different. And people, if people don't read the Bible and they don't have no other understanding, they got, you might call it tunnel vision. They only see what somebody has said and what somebody's going to do.
Yeah.
And so fear, that's the way people are controlled. Even, I don't even remember if it was Islam or was Russia or China. People are controlled by fear.
And these guys, some of these guys are very good at mesmerizing people to get them to do things that they wouldn't normally do, and to see things.
Yeah.
You know, just because you, anybody ever seen an elephant disappear? I have. I've seen planes, jets disappear. I saw the Statue of Liberty disappear.
Yeah.
I saw it.
No way.
Yes, I did.
TV.
It was on TV. I saw it.
Yeah.
Okay. Did it disappear? Did any of those things disappear? No. No. Okay. Lying signs and wonders. Okay. All right. Those are good questions. And they're questions that we have to deal with, too, because we talk about what comes from God. And we want to make sure that what we're involved in personally and corporately is the giftedness that God has given us. Okay, so, and we don't just evaluate things on a from a utilitarian perspective. Oh, I did this; the result of it seems to be good to me, so it's okay for me to do it. No, what makes it okay is God says it's okay, or God says it's not okay. You know. All right. So, verse 17, that he told her all his heart, and said to her, "No razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will be taken, will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Okay, so he tells her again. He does let her in on the Nazarite part, which would not have been much. I don't know how much she would have even understood that and stuff. He gives her way too much information, of course. We can see that. But again, don't spend a lot of time looking at her. Look at him. He has disdained, or he has rejected the gift that God has given him and the call that God has put upon his life. All right? So what does she do? Well, the same thing she's done the three other times. Okay? It says, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all his heart." So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Again, they bribed her. Clearly she had little feeling for Samson. Okay? Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees, and called for a man, and he had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. What a sweet lady. Okay? So what does she do? She begins to, you know, mock him, torment him. There's no love here between, okay? She's probably with Samson because of who Samson was in the first place. And if she can gain any advantage, that's what she's going to do. And that's what she does do. Verse 20. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he, by the way, I just want to say this. She knew something was different here in this case, didn't she?
Yep.
Because this is where she said, it says she began to torment him. Even before she warns him about the Philistines, she really believes that what he told her this time is really what is. That he really spoke from his heart. And that's what she said. He spoke from his heart. And her actions seem to bear that out. And then verse 20 says, "And the Philistines are upon you, Samson." So he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as before and at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Okay? He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. He had given it away. He had given what God had given him away. Isn't it also interesting that Samson didn't turn in, you know, from looking like He-Man to looking like Pee-wee Herman, you know, very quickly, where he was very aware that something awful had happened to him. The Spirit of the Lord had left him, but he was completely unaware of it. Now, I have some concerns about even making that statement. And here's what I mean by that. I believe if you have the Spirit of the Lord within you, upon you, whatever term you want to use, and you recognize that, you would know when he wasn't there. But maybe it could be that Samson, again, we've already talked about, he had become, it had not become about the Lord, it had become about Samson. So whether the Spirit of the Lord was upon him or not, it made no difference to him in a personal way. Which again is a picture of a lot of born-again Christians today that have no consideration of God's Spirit within them. And so they can live like the rest of the world and not have any consideration, not really be affected by it, because they've never really walked in the Spirit, never really experienced the Spirit, or they have pushed aside the control of the Spirit in their life for so long that even if the Spirit left them, it wouldn't make any difference to them. They would still be the kind of person that they are. Now, we know as born-again people, the promise is the Holy Spirit will never leave us. So we deal not with, for genuine Christians, we deal not with the thought of the Holy Spirit leaving us. We deal with the teachings on being controlled by the Spirit, being empowered by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. And our issue is not whether or not the Holy Spirit is with us. Our issue becomes on how do we respond to Him so that we can experience the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And many Christians have gotten so used to not living in the Spirit and trusting the Spirit that there's almost a sense that they don't know that the Spirit's there. And I sense that's what Samson is dealing with here. He has neglected this gift of God for so long, and recognition of that the power comes from God, that even when God's Spirit left them, it was no, you know, it's a lot like when the Shekinah left the temple. And you know, that's a Spirit of God. The Shekinah, the glory of God, leaves a temple. Well, guess what? The next day, guess what they were doing? The same thing they'd been doing the day before. How's that possible? How's that possible? There's no recognition that the Spirit of God is not there. So I throw out questions in my own life and other in the church life. What's going on in your life that would not change if there was no Holy Spirit? I mean, could the church be doing what the church does, whether or not the Holy Spirit is here or not?
Some churches could.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I think that's true. I think that's true of some Christians too, that they've learned to live a carnal Christian life. You know. And I don't know of any church or any individual Christian that's always completely surrendered to the Spirit. So, you know, to be honest about that. And God knows us. He knows that to surrender is the hardest thing for us to do. I had a gentleman Sunday morning after the service, and he'd been here 2 weeks, and he said, thanks for sharing that, but I got a little problem with what you shared. And he said, I'm a retired military, and it goes against every fiber of my grain to surrender to anybody or anything. That's what he was just honest about it. You know, I was taught from the very beginning, you do not surrender. So it's just a very hard thing for him to do. So we're going to meet and talk and stuff. But the man claimed to be a Christian. I don't doubt that he is a Christian, but. If you think about the concept of surrender is easy to understand. You just give up. Give it all up. Put your hands up and give up. That's easy to understand. It is the hardest thing for us to do. It's the hardest thing for us to do.
I got a question. It says in the Bible you can quench the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, I'm going to talk about that Sunday.
All right. Now, if I'm talking about people that's in the pastorate, people that are being looked up to, and all of a sudden, you know, something happens. Do they quench the Holy Spirit before they commit the unpardonable sin, or is it the other way around?
Oh boy, thank you, Frank. I don't believe. First of all, I don't believe that Christians can commit the unpardonable sin. No. And I don't believe that non-Christians can quench the Spirit. So, think about that. You can chew on that for a while.
You have to wait until Sunday for the rest.
Well, because they don't have the Spirit within them, right? So how can they?
Yeah. Yeah.
If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and you cannot do the unpardonable sin.
Right. Which is denying Christ.
Right.
Yeah.
It's only sin that cannot be forgiven.
Right.
So, but to get back to your question, you know, who knows when someone quenches the Spirit? I mean, sometimes we want to make it as some dramatic decision that we make. Holy Spirit, I quench you today. You know, and it may be something very subtle. Mm-hmm. And we subtly reject the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Does that not quench His work in our life? And rather than recognizing that as He speaks to our hearts, say, wait a minute, you're heading the wrong direction, listen to me. Rather than listen to Him, we just continue down the road. And before long, we find ourselves way out here somewhere, and we wonder how we got there. And it usually doesn't start with just a huge decision, I'm going to quench the Holy Spirit, I'm going to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't do that. But we do it. And then we don't take care of business. We don't listen to Him as He draws us back. And before long, we're out there somewhere doing things we never thought we would do.
You could do that unintentionally.
Yeah.
Just something in your lifestyle, your walk. You unintentionally quench the Holy Spirit because you're not that focused.
Right. I mean, we need to be willing to... Sometimes we want to deal with different little issues, when maybe what we want to deal with is to be so open to the Holy Spirit and say, show me in my life that which shouldn't be there. Convict my heart. If you put this in my heart that this, as Doug said, this thing that I'm doing in my life is not of you and you don't want it in my life, I'm open to that. And then, okay, again, sometimes we want to be very specific about things, and it really is a process. We were talking this afternoon that Holy Spirit is a perfect teacher. He's perfect. He knows where you're at all times. He knows what you need. He knows what you can receive, and He knows when you'll respond to Him or you can respond to Him. Carol.
I think it quenches the Spirit too when the fruits of the Spirit that you preach on, when we don't have the faithfulness, the kindness, the gentleness, is that quenching the Spirit?
Sure. Right. Because we know that that list that Paul gives us here, that fruit of the Spirit is not... Now, that's one of the things where we might talk about the manifestation of the Spirit, to one He gives this, to one He gives that. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, that's what He gives to all of us. You know, so you can't say, well, my fruit of the Spirit is love, so I don't need to be patient. You know?
When I was unkind on a day,
yeah.
I quenched the Spirit.
Yes.
He wants me to be kind.
Yes.
And I was thinking of my own self instead of what God
wants. Right. Did. Right. And if you think about it from that perspective, any sin that we as Christians commit against someone else initiates with a sin against God. I want you to see that. Because, and that's what I've said this several times now, and I'm learning this, but we think that our issues are the acts of sin that we commit, when our main issue is that we have rejected the leadership, the control of the Holy Spirit. We've sinned against God in that way, and because we've done that, we have put ourselves in a position to do all kinds of acts of sin. And again, my problem is, for my own life, is I can easily say, God, forgive me for that cruel thing that I said. God, forgive me for that lie or you know, that thought that I had or something like that. I don't go all the way to the source and say, God, forgive me for taking control of my own life instead of surrendering to the Holy Spirit. And I got to learn to do that every day, to say, forgive me, because that's the moment I broke away. That's the moment I stepped away. It wasn't when I lied. is when I went into the flesh, and when I went into the flesh, then I made my I put myself in position to lie, to cheat, to steal, to do all those things.
You addressed that just the other night when you were talking about speech.
Yes.
And that's been a real factor in my life. And I lately have been just submerged with all kinds of things going on around me that really get me down and get me down. I know I've punched the spirit. There's no question about that.
Mm-hmm.
But it has a lot to do with my speech.
Yeah. It manifests. The picture is here for us, folks, of Samson and Delilah. When he finally gets so upset, he gets so vexed. He lost control of his senses. He lost control. He was able to manipulate. He was able to tease her with everything he's done before. But he got so caught up in the situation that he lost self-control there and gave her information. And the same thing with us. Sometimes we let situations, people, circumstances drive us. And they drive us rather than the Spirit of God driving us. And then we act in the flesh instead of out of response to the Spirit's work in our life. Our walk of faith is so much bigger than a few years ago than I ever thought about when I think about it this way. God is big enough for any situation in my life. When I don't think that He's big enough, then I try to take control. And isn't that insanity? In the circumstances, the situation, I don't think He's big enough, I try to figure out and take control of it myself. And guess what I always do? I always mess it up.
Let me just add that I think it comes from a flawed theology, an understanding about who God is.
Mm-hmm.
And if we're more permissive with our, theology, that's going to affect the way we
live. Certainly. Yeah, no doubt about it. No doubt about it. That's why it's important to know. Some people say, I don't know why we spend... In the new members class, we talk about who God is. We go back over the nature of God, the character of God. And a lot of things we do that in the church. We go back over basics and some of them. Well, I don't know why we have to go over these basic things again, because they are the foundational things. If you don't know these things about God, the other things make no sense. How do I trust a God who does not, that I don't believe, knows all things, is all powerful? That's why we go back to those things. That's why there's such an attack even on the book of Genesis and God being the creator. The enemy wants to attack that, because if you remove the foundation of who God is, then who are we going to go to? Nothing else makes sense. How can I trust a God who's not the kind of God that's spoken of in the Scripture? I can't. So I trust myself. I trust myself. Erica, go ahead.
Okay, so you said here that he did not know that the Spirit had departed from him. So up until he decided to play God himself, he knew that the Spirit was in him. And then when he decided to play God, then after this happened, he didn't know that it left him, because he was in his, playing God.
Well, I think what he did not... Even when the Spirit of God was upon him, remember, he gave no credit to God for that. There was no acknowledgement on Samson's part that it was God at work in him. As Doug had said, it's pretty much Samson had convinced himself this was all about Samson. And though it was God, it had been probably so long since he'd ever talked to God, responded to God, that when God left him, it was no different for him.
So how do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? How do I know I've experienced it, or... That won't be me that says, I don't know that he departed from me.
Well, first of all, you can know this. Because you have the Holy Spirit, he will not depart from you. But the other thing that I taught Sunday is how we each can know whether it is the Holy Spirit who lives in us, that's in control, is what do you see the fruit of my life as? Do I love? Am I kind? Do I have patience? Now, again, I may not be perfect in all those things. But here's the other point of that. Is it really the desire of my heart that those things be seen in me? Although I don't always love the way I ought to, and I'm not always as kind as I ought to, does it bug me when I'm not loving? Does it bug me when I'm not kind to people? If it doesn't bother me, then I've got a real issue. Because if those are the fruit of God in my life, and I can do those things without any consideration, I've got issues. But you know, I have people, just, and I don't give names, but through the years, I have people who come up to me in the service and at the invitation time and say, and they're so broken over their sin that they've committed. They're just torn up, and they're so torn up by it. They're so hurt by the things that they've done. They say, Pastor, I don't even know if I'm a Christian, because how could I have done something like that and be a Christian? And most of the time my response is this. The fact that your heart is so broken over what you've done tells me that God's at work in your life. Now, we can deal with this. We can deal with it. You know, if you have a time when you know that you've received the Lord, then that's wonderful. Or maybe God's bringing you to the first time of conviction. But my point would always be is that God is working in you in this way, and that you're broken over this thing tells me that God's at work in your life. So you know, even the godly sorrow that we have is a testimony to the fact that we belong to Him. Because if we did not belong to Him, it wouldn't bother us. You know, we could do those things. Kathy?
But sometimes, even though we have the Holy Spirit, we can walk our own way, harden our heart, and it may take a while before we realize that, you know, like kind of like David and Bathsheba, it kind of took him a while, and then all of a sudden he realized, you know, what had happened. But we can just go our merry way for periods of time.
You're right.
Hardening our heart.
Yeah.
And so, you know, maybe after that the brokenness, but
right. And we don't know each path everybody has to take. The story of the prodigal son. You know, we read that in a little passage and we think, boy, this boom, boom, boom happened like that. You know, when you really read that, you see what he did probably didn't happen like that. Even, you know, wasting all the money that was his inheritance. Finally coming to his senses after a long time, you know, in the thing, and finally come back. So there are two things here. I want to share these thoughts with you. J. Vernon McGee says on that story, he says, the prodigal son did not stay in the pig pen because he wasn't a pig. Okay, he was a child of the Father. So eventually he came home. But I think we have to understand that that's not a guarantee that eventually people will come back to the Lord as they should, because John tells us in his epistles that for a Christian there are some sins that lead to death. Now he doesn't give us a list of those things, so I wouldn't even attempt to start saying what they are. But I do believe, as Samson did right here, that even Christians, not Christians will be lost, not that they won't go into eternity and belong to, but that we can cross a line where God says, you know what, I'm going to bring you home. I think you can sustain an argument for that being true. And John says there are some sins that lead to death. And he's talking to Christians there. Frank?
Yeah, I got a question now. When Judas, the disciple, up to the time that he took the bread that was dipped in the bowl, then they said after he took the bread, Satan entered him. Now, do you really think that up to that time that he really understood what he was doing? I mean, the consequences.
Oh, of Frank, that's a long dissertation. But let me just say this: He was not the only disciple of Christ that had a personal agenda.
Right.
And because he had a personal agenda, I believe it was clearly used by the enemies of Christ, and ultimately by Satan. But he was responsible for what he did. But you know, he was a zealot, and he had a personal political agenda.
Remember when the two of them were arguing?
Who are you talking to?
To you. Remember when the two of them were arguing about who'd get the best seat in heaven? So you're right.
That's an agenda. That was an agenda. And at least three of the apostles were zealots. Three of them were zealous. They had political agendas.
Well, I was just thinking that Judas had a gift of leading people to the Lord. Unfortunately, it was the wrong people.
Yeah, that's true, yeah. I never even thought of it that way. All right.
Do you think, I don't think Samson was ever aware that he had, if he had, over a period of time, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're not even told that. What we are told is the Holy Spirit came upon him at certain times.
Yeah.
Rushed him. But even if he had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he was never aware of it.
Yeah.
He knew he was a Nazarite. And that meant, what did that mean? It, when he said to her, Nazarite, I'm a Nazarite to God. The word he used there, if you look up the Greek, is Elohim, which could be any deity.
Right.
So, you know, that goes along with what she, you know, what is she saying? At least it spares the humiliation of God's name to a Philistine by him saying Elohim. But that was his character. And then look what he says here. It's even if he must have realized his hair was cut, no. But he says, I'll just go out. Like at other times, I shake myself free, no big deal.
Yeah.
I think what we're being told here, but he did not know that the Lord had departed from him, is that God cut off his protection.
Yeah.
That's it. It's the end of the line.
Yeah. Let's look at verse 21 then. It said, then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. And they bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in prison. Okay. What's a grinder in prison?
Grinding the flour.
Okay.
No movies.
He was walking around, pulling it like a stick with the mill and the two stones together, and
you saw that movie, okay.
Yeah, don't you see the irony of it? What did he destroy? What did he destroy economically? They put a heavy burden on the Philistines. All of their fields. Now they got him grinding. Payback, it's simple, it's human nature. Let's do this the right way. Gouging out eyes is not, that's not just for Samson. They did that to all of their prisoners.
Yeah. Verse 22, however, the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. Now this little verse right here has caused a lot of people to think again, the power was in the hair. The power was in the hair. Well, I don't want to jump too far ahead, but when he finally calls out to God, it's not a matter of how long his hair is. Okay, so now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has delivered us into the hand. Excuse me. Our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, the one who has multiplied our dead." So everything we know about Samson is declared in their little phrase here. Destroyer of their land. Again, going back to, part of that going back to their crops and everything that they have lost. Also the number of people that he has killed, the Philistines. And again, an expression of the great fear that they had for Samson. Because prior to this time, who could touch Samson? Nobody. Here you have a man that took a jawbone of a donkey and killed thousands. It's an incredible story. They're filled with fear. But now they're seeing him, and what is he? His hair's all messed up. His eyes are gouged out. And he's in chains. And there's not a thing that Samson can do about it. So verse 25. So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." So now it's time for mocking him. But notice here in this whole display, it's not just a matter of mocking Samson.
No.
So don't miss that. They are about to cross the line themselves. And they've already done that when they declared that Dagon, which is you know, a demonic a deity. I even hate to use the word deity, but a demonic being. Pardon me?
It said it had a head of a fish and a body of a man.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah. It's incredible how corrupt and stuff these pictures of these beings become when they do these things. So they're giving credit to their God for this. Okay, Samson lost his power. The credit certainly does not go to a false god. God removed his power from from Samson. Okay, so they call for Samson. They want him to perform for them. They're going to mock him. They're going to mock everything that Samson is and anything that he could possibly represent. Now, clearly, we would say that Samson was a bad representative of the one true God. But I got to say this to you: he was still representative of the one true God. Does that make sense to you? God had a purpose for him. God had called him to something. And though Samson was poor in his representation of God, he still was. Think about it. In all the land, as bad as Samson was, he was better, if you can compare, than all these Philistines when it comes to the things, the matters of God. Okay, so they're going to have him come and perform. So they called for Samson from prison, and he performed for them, and they stationed him between the pillars. And Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me fill the pillars which support the simples, so that I may lean upon them." So again, he can't see. He knows where he's at, which would tell me that he's been there before. Okay. Now, verse 27, "Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. In fact, there were about 3,000 men and women on the roof who watched while Samson performed." So, there were more than 3,000 there. There were 3,000 on the roof. We don't know how many there were on the main floor when this took place. Then probably for the first time in his life that we have recorded for us, something happens. What did it say happened? "Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." Well, we got a halfway good prayer here.
He does say, "O Lord God."
Now, what's important here is there is no disagreement now that he's called out to God now.
Right.
Where prior he could have used the generic name for God, like we would say God. You know, for some people, one true God. For some people, a rock's their God. We use the same term. But here, he calls God by his proper name, the Hebrew name. So he is clearly calling out to God here, the one true God. And God is going to use him as an instrument for his judgment against Philistine. Even though, clearly, Samson's motive here is not completely that God's name will be glorified, but that he might seek vengeance for what has happened to him. So, can God use someone with improper motives? Can I ask you this? How many times do you know when you've asked God to do something in your life that your motives have always been pure? Always. 100% pure. Okay. Aren't you glad that God can do things in people's lives that don't always have pure motives? Hopefully we learn from them and we listen to the Spirit of God that He teaches us that as He works in our life, He's developing us that we can, our motives can be what He wants them to be. But clearly Samson is, he wants vengeance right here. But what God is going to get out of this is glory for His own name. So, Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistine." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he killed in his life. And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him, brought him, and buried him between Zorah and Estolo in the tomb of his father Manoah. And he judged Israel 20 years. Which was if you think about it, was really a brief time. He's like one of these guys that was set for destruction from the very beginning. He lived hard, he lived fast, he did what he wanted to do. And he only had one end that was going to come to him. And it's a tragedy for him personally. But it is also a great work of God to bring judgment upon a people that God intended to bring judgment on through this man, Samson. But how much did he miss? Just think, how much did Samson miss by missing God in all this? And pretty much his last words were self-serving words of vengeance. His last prayer was that. Okay, questions or comments?
Does it make you wonder why God picked him when he knew all that from the beginning?
Yeah, it does. It makes me wonder why God picks him.